over the years of pastoring, sometimes in getting to know the congregation better, sometimes it was when someone would come into the office and we'd sit down and be talking, and they would start telling me about some of their past. I was a little shocked. Stunned. Maybe they had been arrested for something, or maybe they had been caught embezzling money somewhere, or maybe they got a DUI. But they were in church. You just can't believe who's in church these days, can you? Well, the same would have been true if you'd been in Corinth. This city, this little isthmus of land that sticks out between the Aegean and Ionian Sea, this city at the crossroads of the world was known for its tourists and its sailors. It was a city that if you took the worst of Chicago, Illinois, and the worst of New Orleans, Louisiana, and Baltimore, Maryland, and Boston, Massachusetts, and Atlanta, Georgia, put it all together, you'd have Corinth. This city had a temple to Aphrodite that was on a hill about 2,000 feet high. People came from all around the world to worship this Greek goddess. If you'd gone to church at Corinth and sat down with somebody in the pew who had been there for a while, they may have said to you, "You see that woman over there? That's Anne. She was a thief until about 3 years ago. She'd steal you blind. But something happened to her. Something wonderful happened in her life. And there's Chuck over there. He's known all over the world, all over this community, as one of the greediest guys around. I mean, he'd cheat you too. But something wonderful happened to him. And you see Carol back over there? She was a hooker. Scam artist. I mean, she worked the Aphrodite temple for years until about 6 years ago. And you'd have said, what a church. What a church. You mean these people are all members of the church at Corinth? And Paul would have said, they sure are. So how did it happen? Well, Paul explains it in these verses. And one of the exciting things about these three powerful verses of Scripture is that the same truth, the same person who changed their lives, is busy and works today trying to change the lives of people like you and me. And I can assure you, there are people in church today who would fit the description we're going to look at. So let's find out what happened to them. What can happen to people you know, and what can even happen to you? Notice first that Paul is giving a definite statement. He's trying to clarify some issues in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are people whose lifestyles are flagrantly against what God's word teaches. The kingdom of God is the future. He's talking about when God's kingdom shall reign on earth, and those who know him and those who love him will be with him. He says the wicked will not be a part of that future event when Christ shall reign. Paul begins with a list of five signs having to do with impurity. He clearly states that people who are practicing consistently these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, he says the sexually immoral. The King James says fornicators. Now, what's fornication? That's all sexual sin. He says no person practicing sexual sin shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, read it for yourself. It's right there. I'm not making this up. We all know what's happened in our country. There's been a tremendous spread of sexual sin. There was an issue in U.S. News and World Report some years ago that contained an article called Hidden Turning Points. The article reported that the decline and fall of chastity in the United States in the 70s and 80s was the turning point of history. Shocking, isn't it? And yet it's true. What we sowed in the 70s and 80s and 90s by sexually immoral, we begin to reap in the 2000s, maybe even sooner. Young people, when I was in high school, I know it's been a long time ago, but if you brought a condom to school, they kicked you out. And today we're handing them out. Now, I understand why. When I was in high school, if a girl got pregnant, she was so ashamed and so embarrassed, she quit school. Today we're proud of it. Express it. Secondly, he says idolatrous. Those are people who practice worshiping or serving any other kind of God. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be an icon. It can be anything that replaces God. Idolatry is anything that replaces the service and the love and the commitment to the Lord God above all gods. And then third, he says, nor adulterers. Adultery is breaking the marriage vow. It's a sexual relationship with someone outside the marriage commitment. And again, it's a strike against the family. And it has a tremendous corrupting influence in our society. Marriage was God's plan from the beginning for at least three reasons. Could be four or five, but I'm just going to give you three. God gave us marriage to protect us sociologically. It's in the environment of the home where a husband and wife learn to give and take, and where children learn to give and take. And this helps everybody in society. And when adultery comes and homes are broken, listen to this, everybody loses. There is no winner. And then marriage was given for theological reasons. God ordained a man and a woman to be a model for Christ and the church. And when he saved us, in a sense, we married Jesus. And when adultery comes, it breaks the model. And then people don't see the beauty of Christ, and they don't see the beauty of his church. Most of the problems you see today happening in society are because of the corrupting of family. And what's the most fearful thing that I see and I hear and you see and you hear? People want to throw more dollars at it. How do we protect our children today? We protect them by giving them a solid Christian home, by showing them the love of Christ, by disciplining them, by giving them a godly model, by worshiping with them, by giving them security in a solid home environment. It always amazed me that parents would drive up and let the children out of church, and they drive, I don't know where they were going, they're driving off someplace else. Well, if it's good enough for your children, it ought to be good enough for you. And what kind of model is that teaching? When a home is broken, we see what happens to the shattered lives. Lack of self-esteem, overwhelming inferiority complexes, sociopathic personalities, a craving for love, hunger for attention and affection. They turn to drugs and alcohol, promiscuity, perversion. They're all at epidemic proportions. We're not only living it, we've been living in the most devastating times of history in this country, and a lot of people don't even realize it. We can throw billions and trillions of dollars at it and try every program on the political agenda, but until we get back to the basics and the protection of the home, where a husband and a wife make a marital fidelity commitment, and if God gives them children to raise those children for Christ in the security of the home, all the money in the world is not going to save our institutions or save our country. Then he lists a fourth thing, nor male prostitutes. What is a male prostitute? I had to look this up. The King James Version uses the word effeminate. I'll be honest, I didn't know what that meant. It's a passive form of homosexuality, or its feminine qualities. It shows itself in other perverted forms of sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy 2:5, God's word says that a man should not dress to look like a woman, or a woman should not dress to look like a man. Now, why did God say that? He was trying to keep mankind from blurring the distinction between male and female. When I was pastoring in North Carolina in one of the churches I served in, I remember on a Friday night, a man called me. He was about 40-something years old, and he called me crying. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and He said, my wife has left me. She's taken the children, and the house is empty. And I said, well, my gosh, what happened? I don't know. I said, don't tell me that you do know. What happened? Your wife and kids don't leave and pack up the furniture and leave without you not knowing. You know why. But he didn't want to tell me. I said, well, I'm not going to stay up all night. But I said, you can just come by in the morning, and we'll talk, and we'll discuss it some more. We'll get to the bottom of it. So he did. He came over, and he was very emotional, upset. And we went down in the basement and sat in some rocking chairs, and we were drinking coffee. And he was kind of like peeling an onion. You know, I just kept asking, and we kept talking. And finally, he said, well, I tell you, I like to cross dress. And my mouth dropped about wide open. His wife had gone out in the garage and found either some containers or a closet and found all these women's clothes. Some people say, what difference does it make? What a person does in their private life, that's up to them. That's true. Nobody can make anyone do anything. Christianity certainly doesn't. But what happens when a society says it doesn't make any difference what you practice and what you are when we know what God's standard is and people violate it? Does it make any difference if a cabinet member is running a scam in the White House? Does it make any difference if a congressman is running a scam out of his home? That's personal, that's private. And yet we're electing people like that. They can't even manage their own household, can't even manage their own finances, and yet we send them to Washington to run a $1 trillion budget. Some say, it doesn't make any difference what they practice in their private lives. Give me a break. What about a law enforcement officer? Does it make any difference if a law enforcement officer is running a sex trafficking scheme? Does it make any difference if your preacher is a sexual predator? Does it? Sure it does. And anyone who doesn't believe it does, I got some property I want to see. It makes a big difference. You heard the story about the little boy. He was about 10 years old. He worked every day with his father tending to the sheep. Every day they would go out into the pasture. They would go for miles, and many times they had to spend the night out on the plains. They carried a little mat, had some water, maybe some bread. When the boy got to be about 10 years old, his father said, son, you're a man now, and you're going to have to tend to these sheep by yourself. And so today, when you take the sheep out, you're going to be a long way from home, and you'll have to camp out there tonight. You'll need to build your fire. You need to find the right spot. And when that fire begins to die down, there's a snake out there, and he's going to come slithering up to you because it's going to be cold. Don't believe that snake. He's a liar. He's a deceiver, and he'll bite you. And he'll kill you. Don't listen to that snake, son. And that night he was laying there, and he heard that snake slithering through the bushes. And the snake said, hey, I'm cold. If you'll put me up on your belly, I'll keep you warm, and you can keep me warm. And he said, my daddy told me about you. He said you were a liar and a deceiver. And that as soon as I put you up on my belly, you would bite me and kill me. He said, no, I won't. I'm not like that at all. I promise you, I'm just cold. I just want you to put me up on your belly, and I'll keep you warm, and you'll keep me warm. And he kept insisting, and finally the little boy picked him up and put it on his belly, and no sooner had he did it, the snake coiled, opened his mouth, stuck out his fangs, and bit into him. And he poisoned him, and as the little boy lay dying and crying, he said, but I thought you said you wouldn't bite me if I put you on my stomach. And the snake said, you knew what I was before you put me up there. You knew what I was. And when we know what it is, we ought to be careful what we pick up. And when we know what it is, we better speak up. And when we know what it is, we better say something. We better not put people in office in places of influence who know what, you know, we better put those there who know what the standards are, because if we don't, the snake is going to bite and a lot of innocent people are going to get hurt. When you drift away from the definitely clear standard of God's word, you can interpret it any way you want to. You can choose any biblical context, and then these beautiful words then become excuses for people to practice a perverted lifestyle. But God didn't stutter when he said, if you live this way, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how much clearer it can be. And then he lists five other things. These are sins that are practiced in other kinds of ways. In verse 10, he says, no thieves. That's where we get the word kleptomaniac. It's people who are greedy in a certain kind of way. And Paul said, practicing thieves are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, nor the greedy. That's a powerful word. It's a word used for grappling hooks in the Navy. You remember when the ships would come together, they would throw these grappling hooks out together to pull them each other. It's a person who's always grabbing, a person who's catching hold. And then he said, nor drunkards. I don't have to explain that. Nor slanderers, that's people who rape with the tongue. Nor swindlers, that's con men, extortionists, embezzlers. I don't know about you, but I got a text this week while I was playing golf, and one of my friends had sent it to me. He said, Keithan, do you ever do anything on Amazon? I said, well, yeah. And then I was hooked. Then the next one I got said, well, I wanted to buy my brother-in-law a $200 Amazon card, and I've gotten all messed up on this. Can you buy it for me, and I'll pay you back? And I thought, why would he be calling it? And then I realized it was a scam. Those people are never going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very definite statement. Is it exhaustive? I don't think so. It just gives us an idea that people who practice these other lifestyles that contradict the word of God will not enter the kingdom of heaven. However, notice in verse 11, he speaks of a dynamic change. Something happened to these people. Guess who was in church last Sunday? Former drunkards, former thieves, former greedy people, former slanderers, former swindlers, adulterers, idolaters. They were all in church at Corinth. And he's looking at this congregation and saying, that's what some of you not are, but what some of you were. Something happened. That church was full of exes, ex-adulterers, ex-thieves, ex-drunkards. What happened to these people? Christ Jesus transformed and changed their lives, just like he transformed and changed our lives. That's why they were exes. And every person here who has been saved, whatever the lifestyle, however publicly perceived, it took the same grace, it took the same blood of Jesus Christ to save us all, because we're all sinners, all of us. I think Paul put that in there just to remind people that it doesn't make any difference how bad one may be. It doesn't make any difference how bad you think you may be, how far down that road you've gone. All you have to do is stop and turn around and repent, and God will forgive you. You walked away from God, but God never walks away from you. It's called being born again. We live in a day when there are so many definitions of what a Christian is. You know, people have such loosey-goosey interpretations of Christianity. As long as you're not a Muslim or a Moonie or a Mango, it's all right. You're a Christian. Well, not according to Scripture. Scripture says a believer is a person whom Jesus Christ has changed. So something happened to these people. Guess who was in church Sunday? They were changed, and he describes in the latter verses how they were changed. Notice he says, first of all, you were washed. That means the blood of Jesus cleanses us all from sin. That means we were all stained and polluted with sin. I remember several years ago, and I know Vineville Baptist Church went on this too. The young people went on it. We all, first Edenton went, I know Highland Hills went, and Vineville went, and there could have been other churches, but we went down to Mariana, Florida to do hurricane relief work, and I took a bunch of men, and we were just running chainsaws every day. Just people still had trees on their houses, had trees down in the yards, had trees across the roads. And we went down there and we just worked every day cutting trees, just limbing them up and doing our best to get them off the houses. But I want to tell you, when we got through every afternoon, we were dirty, we were smelling, we were sweating, and we had sawdust all over us and wood chips in our hair and shirts. And I don't know where, I forgot what hotel we stayed at there. I'm sure they probably wish we hadn't stayed there. But by the time we got through cleaning up, we'd used enough water to fill up Lake Tobiscafe out there. All of us have spiritual dirt problems. We're all dirty, but we had to be washed. And what washes us is the blood of Christ. And then he said, you were sanctified. Sanctified means a new behavior. These Corinthian Christians had ceased practicing the above-mentioned sins. They had a new lifestyle. Sanctification is a process of attitudes and actions being progressively changed to conform to the image of Christ. Washed, sanctified, and then he said you were justified. That's a legal term. That means because we've been saved in God's sight, we're okay. Sarah's father was for many years the chaplain of the Charlotte Hornets NBA basketball team in Charlotte. The owner of the team was in his church, and Henry did that on the side. And I remember one day he called me and said, would you like to have the invocation at the game and do the devotion with the players? And I thought, wow, that'd be a lot of fun to do that. And he said, well, there's a catch to it. He said, your prayer can only be 20 seconds. Think about what you can say in 20 seconds. And here's the other thing. You can't mention Jesus. You can't end in Jesus' name. You have to pray to God out of respect for the other faiths that might be in the auditorium. 25,000 people there. It's hard not to pray in Jesus' name. It's not natural. But I remember we got two prime seats right there, right behind the court, and we got to choose which game we wanted to go to, so we picked the Chicago Bulls. We wanted to see Michael Jordan play. At halftime, we were sitting up there, and they gave me this little lantern. I could, you know, go down to the locker room, do different things, and I was sitting up there, and I noticed there was an empty seat down on the court. And some guy must have bought a ticket up in the blood, you know, nose blood section. He looked down there and saw that empty seat. He said, I think I'll go down there and sit down there. Whoa, man, you don't belong here. He got the wrong seat, and the ushers ushered him right out of there. That was a coach's wife sleeping. He wasn't justified in being there. He was legally out of order. That seat belonged to somebody else. And it's the same thing spiritually. If we try to get to God or come to Christ in any other way except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot sit down in heavenly places. Some had practiced ungodly lifestyles, but they had been washed, they had been sanctified, and now they were justified. So the question comes, can Christians commit these sins and still be a Christian? A Christian can. But a Christian won't stay there long. He might, she might, but they'll be convicted. They'll be burdened. There'll be no peace in his or her mind, his or her heart, or his or her life. She can't be comfortable as an adulteress. He won't be comfortable being greedy. There will be no peace because God's Spirit is indwelling that person, and now that Spirit is being sullied by sinful living. If a person has never been genuinely converted, they'll be like a hog when you open the gate. They are gone. They'll probably stay gone because they've never been transformed by Jesus Christ. A believer won't do this unless he begins to fall away from the Lord. And how does that happen? Listen to me now. It happens by losing your affection for the Lord, not spending time praying, not spending time in the Word, not spending time in church worshiping, not saying no to the wrong things and not saying yes to the right things. You can get a cold heart, and you can begin to look back over and look out there where you used to be and say, you know what, I think I'll just walk out there about knee deep and kind of just play around where I used to be. And as sure as you do, you start dabbling with it and that old snake will bite you. And you'll want to come back home. And you'll want to get in the fold because it's warm, because sheep, even when they wander, they know who the shepherd is. You'll never guess who was in church today. Sinners like Keith and Tucker, like Jennifer Kelly. Like Angela Blizzard. Sinners. All forgiven when we accepted Jesus Christ and we understood what he did for us on the cross. And when you understand that and you practice that, the talk shows up in the walk. And such were some of you. Amen. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is 490, Take My Life and Let It Be. You never know how messages affect people. I never know. But I know it does. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we'd love for you to become a Christian and be a part of the family of God. If you don't have a church home, I can't think of any place better to serve and to grow in your relationship with the Lord than this church. It's one of many churches. Not the best church in town. We're just one of the churches. But we do the best we can all the time. You come, whatever decision you need to make. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time here, for the singing, for the praying, for the message. And Father, we do it all to draw people closer to you so that we can grow in our faith. And for decisions that need to be made, give people the strength to step out and make them. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. To leave, so be careful as you do leave. Our condolences to Ben Terry and family and the loss of his father, Dr. William Terry. That funeral will be Tuesday afternoon at 2:00 at the Elam Memorial Gardens. Neil Wachter was able to have surgery last Monday. He's still in the hospital and is currently still struggling with delirium, but he and Pam covet our prayers, and so you be remembering them. Charles Scheibel is still in the hospital. He's getting excellent care, but he has a long road ahead of him, so be remembering him. Bill Hardy is having heart surgery tomorrow, and I've talked with Bill several weeks ago about an issue and that we both were concerned about, and has nothing to do with the church here, but it was good to talk to him, but he never mentioned that to me at the time. Paige Riley continues to her recovery from Northside Rehab, and certainly appreciates your thoughts and prayers and request visitors. Cheryl Lee and Gene Locke continue their recoveries at home. And Susan Milam continues to need our prayers. She needs a kidney donor and transplant, and so be thinking about her as well. There may be others that I haven't mentioned that I'm not aware of, but you know who they are, and we just ask you to be remembering each and every one. Good to see you today. Thank you for your support, for all the activities and ministries of the church, and you be back with us Wednesday night for family night meal and Bible study and be in your place this week. May we pray together. Thank you, Father. We love you so much, and we enjoy our time worshiping together, drawing closer to you, and recognize that we need to live in such a way that our faith is exhibited and people see it us all the time. Go with us now, and it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.